We are going to be turning to 2 Peter. Our last week's text was 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 13. And then this week, Lord willing, we're taking up 14 through 18, though we will not have much to say at all on 18. And you'll see why when we get there. Now, what we have here in our text, which we should read first, but what it is we have a conclusion to what the apostle has written in the verses 1 through 13, in which, of course, you well know what he's written. It's right in front of us. We've read it many times, and we preached on it more than once, certainly including last week. So we have a conclusion here. We have a warning here. We have much to take to heart. But let's read 14 through 18 then. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, we find here yet again a warning from the Apostle Peter. All of the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself during his time of humiliation among men were very regular, if you will, in giving warnings. These are in the scriptures. It's not all that's in the scriptures. We would be very mistaken to just constantly be going to these warnings and be sounding them and preaching on them, but there they are. And we have been working our way through these two epistles of Peter, and we have spoken on these wonderful, encouraging truths that are here, so many glorious truths that are so wonderfully encouraging. And of course, there is this systematic teaching with regard to our faith and practice, and there are warnings. And so we don't shy away from these warnings. We have to also take them to heart. We have to preach them and making application with regard to the context they were given in, but then with regard to beyond the context to this very day. And we would be remiss not to do that. Maybe it's not what people like to hear sometimes, but they're here. They're important. And as I say, it's a very regular thing throughout the scriptures, as you well know. Now, verse 14, we have this. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Wherefore, beloved, he addresses them as beloved. All the Lord's people are his beloved children. They are his beloved, blood-bought, blood-washed children. And so all of them ought to remember that very thing and treat their brothers and sisters in Christ accordingly. That is, as beloved of God, and so their own beloved brothers and sisters in the family of God. The apostle says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. What things? Those things Peter has just revealed and declared by the Holy Spirit. And what follows applies to them, but beyond them as well, as you well know, as we look at this text, with what he begins to speak of being found of Christ in a specific way. Well, that goes beyond just those things. And as he sounds a warning with regard to even false teachers and corrupting teachers, it goes beyond just those and corrupting so-called brethren in Christ, even, and some of them perhaps are, but they're caught up in some error, and they're really, in a way, they're a danger to the rest of the body of Christ. We take that warning and we apply it beyond the immediate context as well, as we know it's to be applied. But he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things." So in light of the sure return of Christ that he has spoken of, the sure return of Christ to judge the world in righteousness, in light of the truth that he will return suddenly, and no man knows the day or the hour, in light of the glorious resurrection, the promised resurrection of his blood-bought people on that day, and the glorious eternity promised that is theirs, in that promised new heavens and new earth, in light of this, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. Look for such things as that. Be diligent. As opposed to what? Well, being the other way. Being slothful, being careless, being apathetic, and I would say then reckless with respect to our dangers and our duties. We have all these wonderful promises. The apostle speaks of our eternal inheritance and glory, and there's many other promises, of course, which are all in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. They are all these promises, great and precious promises, as he spoke of earlier his first epistle, I believe. But we have all these precious promises, and there is this warning, though, and all the other warnings we have, and so that we have to be diligent, and he goes on to say, that ye may be found of him, that ye may be found of him. First, we would just say only those in Christ in spiritual union with him are his and have life. That's who he speaks about and to. Only those who have been saved and born again by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit alone, with the word of life, the gospel, these are his. Those that are his are urged, exhorted, commanded, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. First this, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. Those in Christ have been, by the blood and righteousness of Jesus received by grace through faith, they have been reconciled to God and adopted to have peace with him. I say by the Lord Jesus, he is our peace. He made our peace with God. The scriptures tell us he's the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us his son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see spoken of Melchizedek, and you well know who that was, and that he was in Abraham's time. He was a great high priest of God. We know very little of him, and this is because, of course, that's what we're supposed to know, very little of him, only what the scriptures tell us. He is a sort of almost shadowy figure, and he is a type of Christ, and we have gone into that before. But we have this, to whom also Abraham, the verse 2 in Hebrews 7, gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so he's a type of Christ who is first the king of righteousness. And after that, the king of peace. God's righteousness was not sacrificed so that fallen children of Adam might have peace with him. Christ, of course, obeyed for us and wrought out a perfect righteousness. He made a full satisfaction to the law and the requirement of perfect righteousness for justification unto life. Now, the whole fallen race of Adam, the whole sin-cursed, spiritually dark-hearted race of fallen man is born and lives estranged from God. There is a great controversy between all of the children of Adam and God. There's a great gulf between them and God, I say, and a great controversy between them and God. and the way of peace have they not known. Romans 3, the verse 17. It's true of every one of Adam's children. It's true of all of us before we were saved. We didn't know the way of peace, peace with God, until the Holy Spirit shined the light of the gospel into our hearts, working faith and new life. And that's how the Prince of Peace reconciles, of course, the eternally, immutably righteous, holy, holy, sin-hating, sin-punishing, just God to sinners. How does he reconcile them? How did he make peace between them? The gospel speaks of it, I say. Peace between them and God. In a word, it's by his blood. Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Yes, he made a full satisfaction for those who had believed on him prior to his obedience unto the law and his suffering and death on the cross. God did graciously account and communicate to them the efficacy and the merit and the virtue of his obedience and blood when they believed on him. Romans 5, the verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 32, the verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And the gospel is called the gospel of peace. In Romans 10, the verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Those justified unto life and regenerated, adopted by God, and in spiritual union with God as members of his true spiritual eternal church, they have peace with God. They have that peace with God. And they have the abiding assurance and sure confidence of the grace of hope, from which flows then a heartfelt peace as well, an abiding peace in the heart. They have peace with God, and they have peace in their heart. Romans 15, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now this peace of the Christian can be disturbed, as we well know, and it is disturbed by sin. By this I mean, if we fail to confess our sins daily and ask to be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus daily, we need to do it more often. We need to do it more often. Certainly ought to be doing it when we wake up in the morning, or at least when we have our time of prayer, and again at night. But none of us are yet perfected. But then also, if we know that we have willfully sinned, we have gone ahead and we have done or said what we ought not to do or say, we have willfully acted or spoken contrary to the word of the Lord, to the right ways of the Lord, if we've had such a failing, then that peace of heart, as you well know, is disturbed. It's intermittent. It's as I say, disturbed. We ought to thank God sin does do this to our peace of heart. We ought to thank God and praise God that it's so, that the Holy Spirit and our renewed conscience make us miserable when we know that we've neglected to come to the throne of grace as we ought, and certainly from the heart seek the Lord for cleansing with the blood of Jesus. And we ought to thank the Lord that if we've willfully failed the Lord with respect to obedience, if we've willfully sinned, we ought to thank the Lord that we have no peace until the Lord accepts our confession of sin and our true repentance. It is a most dangerous thing to harden one's heart against the warnings of the Holy Spirit and just go on. It is provoking to God and invites his chastening. I, for one, am so thankful that the Holy Spirit will not allow the Christian to have that peace that he has in Christ, that heartfelt peace, until there is a repentance, until there is even a daily confession of our sins and our shortcomings. And we don't even know all the ways that we fall short of perfect righteousness, even in the course of a day. Romans 14, the verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, as we think of this peace of heart, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We have spoken of the peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ being justified by faith. We speak now of the peace we have in our heart. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness. First, there's the imputed righteousness of Christ by which our peace is made and his blood. But then there's a growing personal righteousness that Christians have and ought to have. And then there's peace. The kingdom of God is peace, first with God and then, and only then, from God. Peace I leave with you, the Lord Jesus told his disciples then. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14, the verse 27, you note, let not your heart be troubled. We get troubled. We can get afraid. But he said, let not your heart be troubled. Seek that peace. Rest and trust in the promises of God and in his covenant care of us. Philippians 4, the verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. Why? How? What precedes that? Well, that's vital to what's just said in Philippians. We're told, as I remember it, to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then, of course, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 1, the verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. And this isn't the only place we see this in a salutation or a benediction, this sort of expression, and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the kingdom of God is joy, joy in the Holy Ghost, those that have the Holy Spirit within, their comforter, their teacher. The joy of the Lord, this speaks of the joy of salvation, righteousness, peace, and joy, evidence of one being truly in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 6, verse 15, of the spiritual armor, we're told, in your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. And all the doctrines of the gospel are part of our armor, that we know these, we understand these wonderful doctrines of the gospel. It is a protection. It is part of our armor as we go through this world. And we have spoken on this and what that represents as far as the feet shod and so forth. Today we move on. Perhaps we'll return to that whole passage with the armor of God. That's such a wonderful passage. Maybe we'll go back to it and go through it again someday in the not too distant future. But in our text, the inspired apostle speaks of peace between brethren. We've spoken of the other peace, two types of peace. Of course, not entirely separate, but first one, peace with God, the second, relying on that and flowing from that. But in reality, then, our text speaks of peace between brethren. I bring up the other two because without first peace with God and then that peace in the heart, there's no peace between those who profess to be Christ. I say to be Christ, to belong to Christ, I say. So we're talking about peace between brethren, peace in the churches. Wherefore, beloved, the apostle speaks to those in Christ already, I stress. He speaks to the body of Christ, the children of God, who do have peace with him and do have that peace of heart just spoken of. Seeing that ye look for such things, the glorious return of Christ, the resurrection, and that eternity to follow, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. The apostle, by peace, speaks of, as I said, peace between brethren. The scriptures, the word of God, commands, urges, exhorts the Lord's people over and over and over to be at peace with one another at all times, insofar as is possible. I say peace with all the brethren, beginning with the local church, of course, but not an unholy peace with one professing Christ. But there can't really be peace, because in this case it would accommodate, for instance, error, rebellion, worldliness, even sedition, as the Bible speaks of in the church. But the Lord Jesus, again, during his time of humiliation, declared, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltiness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Mark 9, the verse 50. Colossians 3, the verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It's so important, this peace between brethren. It's so important to strong churches, to right worship, to building up the body of Christ. It's so vital. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are the verses. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Peace. It's of the fruit of the Spirit. There's an outworking of the inward work of the Spirit. Peace. Those that have peace with God and have that peace in their heart will seek to have peace with their brethren. They will. Those that don't, we have a concern there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, the young minister there, but there's application to all Christians. "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Our apostle here says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace." These sort of commands are so needed, and at all times, but never more so than when there are many in a nation which have grown up apparently pampered and spoiled, and not always, but sometimes I do think that's part of the problem. Oftentimes, but I say not always, but the obligation, the duty of the Christian is to diligently seek to be found in peace by the Lord, and certainly the local church then, and at all times among themselves, and certainly when he returns. But yet it's so often trampled underfoot by men and women, and never more so than in times of spiritual downgrade, when the fear of the Lord is lacking, just waning. And when so many other commands of the Lord are just ignored or rested, the peace of the church, peace between brethren, but also just the outright peace and just the sense of peace among brethren when assembled together on the Lord's Day, it's just so undermined and upset by some men and women who are so, they're just so prone to upset the peace between brethren. They're just so, as with many commands of God, they just, if they don't really want to take them to heart, they just don't. And some are so easily offended and angered, and pride and arrogance are great enemies of the peace of the church, of course, as is pettiness and party spirit, rebelliousness, and those who just stubbornly refuse as well to listen to and accept sound scriptural teachings and warnings whenever it contradicts some wrong but pet belief of their own, or some way they want to walk, or some such thing. James speaks of those sorts, chapter 3, 14 through 18. "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." This wisdom, you see, wisdom so called, "descendeth not from above, but it is earthly, sensual, devilish." for where envying and strife is, because that's what flows from that, you see, those with that sort of so-called wisdom. There is confusion in every evil work, but the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Christ Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And we would say, opposed to that are those who sinfully upset the peace of the church. Those who are so often by their childish ways, many times, or rebellious ways, or their contrary ways, they just wreck the peace of the church. Those who do so will give an answer to the Prince of Peace, the head of the church. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. And certainly, Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We ought to seek to be at peace with all men. So long as we can be at peace with some particular men, women of the world, and be faithful to the Lord at the same time. We can't be at peace with those that would despise the Lord, that would, of course, if we're going to be at peace with them, it would cause us to be unfaithful to the Lord. We can't compromise, and we can't be what the world would have us to be. So there'll always be those in the world that there'll never be peace between them and the church. But we have to take care that it's not because of us, but because of them. And we're just simply being faithful. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, and then this, without spot and blameless. Spot is used here, speaks of sin, of course, as you well know, the Christian being literally blemished by sin. We know that the apostle doesn't mean it's possible that when the Lord returns, any of us could be found of him to be perfect, perfected even, perfected, sinless. By blameless, we take the apostle to certainly mean the opposite of having a walk, having ways which are blameworthy. In the context of our text is the return of Christ, and as for this, be diligent that ye may be found of him without spot and blameless. This has application. Whether we're yet in these mortal bodies when he returns, of course, on the clouds with great glory, that's what spoken of just prior to this, but also would have application to if we go to be with him when our life ends, how will we be found of him? I say before the great day we return to him. Either way, we're urged or commanded, be diligent that you may be found of him without spot. We are to seek to be increasingly sanctified by the Spirit with the Word, and certainly not found of Christ willfully walking or worshiping or serving or living contrary to the Word of God. We are to diligently seek to be found of him certainly blameless, and we would take that as meaning referring, if we speak of blameless, well, as opposed to having blame, being blameworthy, because we are holding to error in our doctrine or practice, or with respect to the latter, then our worship, our preaching, our ordinances, our ministry, our dress, our associations, and communication. We're to seek to be blameless in all those things. And so, without spot, certainly that would be living openly in sin, of course, but also more and more sanctified by the Spirit. And then blameless with regard to, as I say, doctrine and practice, with all that that comprehends. And as to the apostle urging us to be found of Christ blameless, he's already and will again warn of bearing with false teachers, of allowing them to plant leaven in our minds and hearts and churches, of failing to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, failing to be steadfast, unmovable. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I do not hesitate to state, certainly, that first each individual Christian is to take this to heart, but certainly the church that they belong to as a body. We should take this as meaning as a body, that church should be found as much as it is possible, spotless, and certainly blameless, certainly blameless. I often think of 2 Corinthians 7, the verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. This is taught in new evangelical churches, even. No doubt, one way or another, and certainly perhaps the very meaning of it is starting to slip. But what of this? And spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're to avoid filthiness of spirit, spiritual filthiness. 1 Peter 1, the verse 19. How are we saved? How do we have peace with God? How did we become children of God? How were we redeemed? How do we have all these precious promises and this glorious inheritance, eternal inheritance? How did it come about? With the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're to seek to be more like him. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The apostle speaks of the long-suffering of the Lord with respect to his not returning. That's the context, as you well know. Peter declares an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, referring back, of course, to verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is, repentance from their unbelief. And confess their sins, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we explained the verse that it ought to be applied to the whole ransom church for whom Christ did obey, suffer, and die. Apostle here says an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Certainly, God is long-suffering with the whole fallen race of mankind, which so provokes and merits the fiery wrath of God. His fiery wrath, and is so completely undeserving of the common grace of God, as, of course, we all were of that fallen race at one time. And certainly, we, as all of the children of Adam, I say before we were saved and born again, we were totally undeserving of the unspeakable mercy of the gospel invitation. We were completely unworthy of all of it and all that Christ did and suffered for us. And we would say to the unbeliever to take to heart Romans 2, the verse 4, despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This is the purpose, this long-suffering, this forbearance, this goodness of God. It's to lead the sinner to repentance through faith in Christ. Repentance, I say, and salvation then through faith in Christ. And certainly then he was long-suffering with all of us before we were saved, but has he not been long-suffering with us even after we were saved? It's so true. We think of Exodus 34, the verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We know it full well. We live it every day. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The two epistles of Peter were first directed and sent to the Jewish Christians scattered around the Roman Empire at that time, various churches and gatherings of them. What Peter speaks of in this verse 15 concerning Paul is most likely referring to his, that is, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. He says, given to him, has written unto you. Although, of course, it would also apply to all the epistles that Paul wrote. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Of course, the Lord is long-suffering with lost, perishing sinners, but his patience is not indefinite. His justice doesn't sleep forever, cannot be set aside. His holy wrath will not be forever denied. And thus the Apostle Paul warns of that as well in Hebrews chapter 2, the verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Again, our text says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. We also have this in that epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, 12 through 15. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, they're false converts. In departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Well, it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. There are many warnings in the scriptures to false converts. And ministers have a duty to warn against false conversion. Those who are born again, or they certainly profess to be born again, saved and born again, are to examine themselves. Do they have the inner witness of the Spirit? Do they have that assurance and hope that the Scriptures speak of, that peace? Do they have the marks of a Christian? Is there a fruit being born? Is there evidence that they are in Christ with regard to their love of the Word of God and other things that are evidences that they are in Christ? It's very important. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 2. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Of course, in vain. So much grace. Those who sit in churches where the gospel is rightly preached, and yet they just shun the grace of God and offering this salvation to them, this free, full salvation. They receive the grace of God in vain. This is all the grace of God that they're there and that they're hearing this. So we have this day, the day of salvation, the day of grace, to take heed, not mock God, not make him out to be a liar, but seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, that is, the wisdom given to Paul by the Lord. Of course, this comprehends first the revelation of the Word of God given to Paul by the Holy Spirit. And then we would also say the spiritual wisdom given to Paul that he, of course, badly needed as an apostle. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, going on, the next verse, is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Of all of the apostles, you may or may not agree with me, but I believe of all the apostles, the apostle Paul seems to have in his epistles overall perhaps more spiritual truths which are harder. They're not impossible, but harder to understand. There are many things in the scriptures which are hard to understand for Christians even, and they're impossible for the unbeliever to rightly spiritually understand since he's a natural man. I would just refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He has not got the Holy Spirit either, the teacher dwelling within. But there are things which are hard to understand, but not impossible. One becomes a new Christian, he doesn't automatically understand everything in the Scriptures. Now, even after one has been a Christian for a long time, there are certain things that we just have to keep studying. We go forward in our accumulated knowledge and understanding of the Word of God and all its application and so forth. Now, those particular things in the Scriptures which are hard to understand can be rightly explained and taught by faithful ministers. They can be explained and they can be taught, but yet a right spiritual, comprehensive, abiding understanding of those things is so important. Not just to have the head knowledge and regurgitate a certain explanation, but to have this, as I say, right spiritual, comprehensive, abiding understanding of these things that are hard to understand. This takes time and effort and prayer. And certainly it takes repetitive teaching and explaining. And we ought to be reading through the Bible, of course, and studying it and so forth. There are a certain few things in the Scripture, certain aspects of those things, I would say, which the most spiritually knowledgeable, wise Christian cannot fully explain. I say there are a few things with aspects of those things. He can understand these things maybe, but other than certain aspects. I think, of course, of sovereign election. But together with what we would say is the genuine, we would put it that way, offer of salvation to whosoever will repent and believe on the Lord, that they will be saved. If they'll repent and believe on the Lord Jesus is their Savior, the only and fully sufficient Savior of sinners, and trust and rest in Him and in His blood and righteousness. I mean, that offer of whosoever stands, whosoever. And then there is, of course, with that, we know it means whosoever because there's a command to everyone, all of Adam's fallen children, command to repent and believe the gospel. That's a command. And we know that those that don't obey it are charged with the terrible sin of making God out to be a liar. So we put that together with sovereign election, and we know both are true. And no, they're not contrary to each other. They perfectly complement each other. They're two parts of one consistent whole, but we get to a place and we have to stop because we can't explain we can't explain every aspect of that. See, I'm lost for words. And we've spoken of that before. Now, I say that's one of the few things in the Scriptures where there are aspects of it that we can't explain. We understand sovereign election. We understand the gospel offer and the command. We understand that. We know how people are saved. We just can't quite explain them how they work together, but they do. Now, as the apostle declares of things hard to be understood, he says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They rest those things, as they do also the other scriptures. So he says these things that he's been speaking of and Paul spoke of, regard to the return of the Lord and certain aspects of that even. He says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, other things in the scriptures. It is one thing to be unlearned. Were we not unlearned when we became Christians? Of course we were. I say became Christians. The Lord saved us and we were born again. We had so much to learn. We still have things to learn, don't we? So it's one thing to be unlearned, but to be humble and prayerful and teachable and diligent and cautious and growing, steadily growing in knowledge and spiritual understanding. Those newly born again are spiritual babes in Christ. And they have so much to learn and to understand. And all that are in Christ, pastors and people, have to continue, no matter how mature they are in knowledge and no matter how much understanding, true spiritual understanding they have to continue to read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, judge all things by the Word of God, and diligently attend to faithful, sound, scriptural, systematic teaching and preaching. They have to have ears to hear. They have to want to learn. I was thinking of the parable of the seeds. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then he explains to his disciples about that seed that fell on good ground. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. We need to approach the word of God with an honest and good heart, thirsting for knowledge, wanting to learn of the Lord and all that the scriptures teach of him and all that we have in him and all of the truths of God. It is one thing to be unlearned in the scriptures, immature in spiritual knowledge and understanding because, well, one is a new Christian. It's yet another to be unlearned and unstable and rest the word of God. Certainly, tragically, there are those in churches that the word isn't being taught systematically, fully being taught. And so our hearts go out to those. But I say to be unlearned and unstable and then rest the word of God, that's a whole nother thing. And there are those, in fact, these days many who have professed Christ as their Savior, even for many years, but they're still unlearned and unstable resting the scriptures. They're unlearned because they're unteachable. And they have a rebellious heart. And so they rest the scriptures. Now concerning those who are unstable, the meaning is spiritually unstable. It means unfixed. That's what it means, unfixed. And so they're not rooted and grounded in a right knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Generally, these types have an eclectic system, these that rest the scriptures, they have an eclectic system of theology, these that are unlearned and unstable. They sort of have their own personalized system, incorporating some of their own novel interpretations, and then along with their prejudices, which color what they believe or what they want to believe about the truths of the word, the certain truths of the word, and they just incorporate that into just a mishmash of truth and error. The particular ones I just spoke of as being unlearned and unstable, they rest the scriptures in order to justify their own wrong understandings. And that's who Peter is speaking of. Plainly speaking, such are always prideful and stubborn. Always. In truth, pridefully denying their own spiritual ignorance in many things. And then in ignorance and pride, resting, twisting, or as the meaning is, torturing the scriptures, various things revealed in the scriptures and taught in the scriptures, to conform to their personal but wrong understanding, opinion, prejudices, the way things they think ought to be, you might say, to conform to what they want them to say and how they want them to affect their life and so forth. Every minister of Christ simply striving to be true to the Lord and the duties of the office of pastor, if he's had that office for long, has known more than one such individual. And it's been my experience that such individuals that are unlearned and unstable and rest the scriptures, it's been my experience that they're not only unstable spiritually, but often emotionally, in the sense they're quick to flare up with anger when their errors are exposed by a proper use of the scriptures. But no marvel, given that the ones spoken of as unlearned and unstable, resting the scriptures, are always prideful and stubborn, resisting faithful, systematic teaching of the word of God. We have many times referred to Luke 8, verse 18, the words of the Savior during his time of humiliation, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." We ought not to hear with a stubborn mind, with a prideful mind, with an arrogant mind. as we listen to the word preached, rightfully applied in Scripture, interpreting Scripture and spiritual things compared to spiritual things and so forth, we ought not to sit in prejudice and pride and wrest the Scriptures to make them say what we want them to say. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. We have to see what we need, too. We have to understand that we need more and more knowledge and understanding, and not be proud and not be arrogant, and not think something of ourselves that we ought not to. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Such individuals injure others. Such individuals injure the Lord's churches, including the peace of the church. No marvel then, of course, they also injure themselves. And aside from repentance, they just destroy themselves in so many ways, spiritually and other ways. And then, again, aside from repentance, they enter into eternal destruction in hell. May the Lord remind us often, all of us, to approach his word with great reverential trembling and humility, as well as reminding us that we will always, this side of glory, have a need to be growing in spiritual knowledge and understanding and wisdom and discernment, and remind us that we can lose even those things that we have. If we're not careful, we can go backwards, is what I'm saying. We can begin to lose knowledge, understanding, wisdom. We might keep ahead knowledge, but we'll lose a true spiritual understanding, wisdom, discernment. And what I just said, and this warning of the apostle that he sounds next in 17 and 18, this is for all of us. It's for all of us. It's for those who have been a Christian for decades. It's for new Christians. It's for preachers. It's for people alike. 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. First of verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I say, that's written to all of us, isn't it? We note first that the apostle speaks in the plural. That's why we say it. It's to all of us. Ye, therefore, beloved. He's not here warning those who are being led away already or those that are in error. He says, ye, therefore, beloved, all of you, all the beloved children of God, all of the brethren in Christ then. Certainly the Jewish believers to whom this epistle was first sent, but then the whole ransom church of Christ then and ever since. Beware also, he says, lest ye also. So first, ye therefore beloved, and then beware lest ye also. Ye therefore beloved, seeing ye know these things before, they had been warned more than once, and so have we, and so have many that have gone into compromised churches from faithful churches. We have these epistles in front of us. We have the Word of God. We have the Gospels. We have the whole Word of God. We have been warned of corrupting teachers and corrupting brethren, and we have been warned of our duty. We've certainly been warned of those who are unlearned and unstable, who wrest the Scriptures. Here in this chapter, the brethren then and us now, and all in between, and all until the Lord returns, all Christians are warned. Warned of those who mock the return of Christ. Certainly also warned of unlearned and unstable who wrest the Scriptures. Now, having been warned, the Christians then and ever since are to take such warnings to heart. And the apostle writes, beware. Beware. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't be smug. Don't be complacent. Beware of such corruptors, such resters of the scriptures, such teachers and spreaders, all spreaders of error, whether they're ministers or say they're ministers or hold the office, and they shouldn't, but they do, if they're these who rest the scriptures, but all, even if they're not ministers, all spreaders of error, be on guard. He says, beware, be on guard, be vigilant. Take to you the whole armor of God. Be humble, be prayerful. Reverently read the scriptures, praying for understanding. Take heed to be applying yourselves to faithful, sound scriptural teaching. Be joined only to a faithful, sound scriptural church. Avoid evil communication. Avoid reckless, promiscuous listening to preachers who catch the fancy of the foolish and reckless, the proud and unwary. Beware. Beware lest ye also, as is the case with some Christians in every time and generation, and in sometimes in generations, many Christians being led away with the error of the wicked. It is a wicked thing for pastors to teach error, to willfully teach error even, refusing the light of the Lord. If you refuse light when he gives it to you, a minister sometimes might begin preaching a doctrine that he doesn't have the full light on that doctrine. He receives more light, and so he has the more perfect understanding of it. To not accept that light, or if he's in some other error, and it will corrupt the church, when he receives light and conviction, it is wicked not to then receive that light and to be done with whatever it was that was an error. It's wicked. It's wicked for pastors to teach error. Certainly to willfully teach error, I say refusing the light the Lord would give by the scriptures, it's a wicked thing. It's a wicked thing for any naming the name of Christ to teach others or spread error, certainly including the unlearned and unstable who rest the scriptures, but for any to spread error, to teach error. He says, being led away with the error of the wicked. It is a foolish, reckless, proud, dangerous thing to toy with error then, because we are clearly told that we're to beware of error. We are clearly told many other places that we're to be vigilant and on guard against error. And the apostle sums that truth up this way, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So it's wicked to accept error, to be led away with error, and it's terribly dangerous. You wouldn't think it was, would you? When you see how Christians just so confidently embrace error. They know it's error, but they seem to think as long as we have that sound foundation of the gospel, the simple gospel truths, everything else is negotiable. Well, not what the scriptures tell me. Being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. That is steadfastness in Christ, in faith, in sound doctrine, in right worship, in faithful scriptural practice, steadfastness and walking in conformity to the right ways of the Lord. We can fall from that. So we all need to take this warning to heart, because all of us are warned here. And we can become weary in well-doing, and little by little cease to fight the good fight of faith. Get worn down. It's the day of falling away. It's the day of falling away from steadfast faithfulness. We can become worn down. The remnant is growing smaller and smaller. And more naming the name of Christ, evangelicals look on those who simply desire to cleave to the old paths, the right ways of the Lord. They can look on them as if they're the modern-day Pharisees or something. Become worn down. We can't become worn down. And there's no place here for pride or recklessness then with respect to what the apostle has urged us on to. And complacency and apathy are sinful and dangerous. We must not be ignorant of the devil's devices and our own weaknesses. It entered my mind what the Lord said, the Lord Jesus, to those apostles who fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We have need to be actively, diligently, vigilantly steadfast, even as the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, wrote in the 15th chapter, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." What follows in verse 18, along, of course, with being vigilant, on guard against error and those that would lead us into it, what follows now next, we have the warning, don't we? Now, this that follows is absolutely essential to remaining steadfast and faithful. Verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Lord willing, this verse 18 will be our text for our morning message next week. There's a good deal to be said about this. Amen.